Well, if you remember looking at the very stern, the very, severe warning that there was in the first part of chapter 6, we are reminded, are we not, that it is not difficult to get some very real, genuine Christians fearful of their own salvation. I know Matthew chapter 7 verses 21 to 23 where the Lord says that there will be many, he says, there will be many on that day that will say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons? Did we not prophesy? Did we not do miracles in your name? And he will turn round to them and say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never, ever knew you. Or the parable of the sower, that the sower goes out and he sows seed. Some falls upon the wayside, but others it falls amongst the thorns and the thistles, and others, doesn't it, amongst the rocky soil. And people, as they hear extended preaching on these kinds of things, begin to really question the Lord's gracious dealings with them. And the list could go on. In 1 John, we're told that some went out from us because they were not really of us. If they were really of us, they would have stayed with us. And you can go on, and you can ransack the Bible of the stern warnings and hammer home at them, and it can shake even the most stoutest spiritually amongst us. We talk of false Christs and false apostles, false teachers, false churches, and false brethren, and these things are really, really searching. They make the best of us really stop and ask ourselves whether we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. Many of the challenges and the warnings of Hebrews are unsettling, and they are disturbing, troubling, and unsetting in many ways. And if you were to take all of those scriptures and spend a long week or two meditating upon them, I would imagine that, well, the best of us would end up with some sleepless nights as we really wonder about the big and the deep issues of death and of eternity. There are reasons for these very challenging parts of Hebrews, that although they are true believers, and true believers can be absolutely and infallibly assured of salvation, that's there in the scriptures, isn't it? As David and as Job and as others like Paul particularly spoke with such absolute assurance and confidence that they were the Lord's and they were safe and secure. Doesn't David say, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever? It is possible for a believer to speak with such confidence. Doesn't Job say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and though after my flesh perishes, I will see him with these eyes upon the earth? He's got an infallible and absolute confidence and assurance that all is well with his soul, even in very, very extreme difficult situations and circumstances. Jesus himself speaks with wonderful confidence. My sheep, they know me. They hear my voice. I give them eternal life, and none can snatch them out of my Father's hands, Jesus says. Things like, he will raise them all, and not one will be lost. We can have an absolute and an infallible assurance of salvation, and we should seek after it. Much of the book of Hebrews is about that very, very thing. But in the midst of the Christian life, although we can be absolutely confident, we can be absolutely sure, we can enjoy the love of God being poured out within our hearts, we can enjoy God drawing near to us as we draw near to him, nonetheless, there are very real, real dangers, aren't there? This world, unless we are firmly anchored to the Lord Jesus Christ, will toss us to and fro through the years. They will drag us back and forth. We're reminded that the devil roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but we are to resist him steadfast in the faith, and only then will he flee from us. We are reminded that he flings fiery darts at us, and it is only by the shield of faith taken up that we will be able to extinguish them.
We've heard recently a number of us of two more ministers falling into adultery or, well, some kind of immorality and losing their positions in the church. And I dare have to say, men, I would think far more spiritual and better than me myself. We're reminded in 1 Timothy, aren't we, of elders, if they are sinning, they are to be, not go through the whole process of being warned one, two, or three times, but well, publicly rebuked in the presence of all, that we all might fear. We have David, we have Peter, don't we? We have Demas, and we have others. We must actively strive, as we had in the book of Philippians that we read, and in the book we have been repeatedly exhorted. We must actively strive to walk by faith the narrow and the difficult way. We must struggle and strive often to obtain and maintain an absolute and infallible confidence of our own personal place in God's kingdom. J.C. Ryle put it better than anybody else, maybe. I bless God that our salvation in no wise depends upon our own works. But I never would have any believer for a moment forget that our sense of salvation, our confidence in it, our enjoyment of it, if you like, depends much on the manner of our living. The only way to real joy, real peace, and a full assurance of hope is through practical godliness that flows out of a relationship with Christ. And the letter is a very doctrinal letter, and you have Melchizedek and a whole load of other things. We're going to have to get into covenants and the law of God and everything else, and you need to be somewhat of a theologian to really get everything that you can out of this book, but it is very pastoral as well as doctrinal. There's a lovely balance of doctrine, experience, and practice, if you like, something that I pray again and again and again for myself and for the entire church. That we won't just be crossing our T's and dotting our I's without a wonderful enjoyment and an experience of God Himself. And we won't be so caught up in doctrine and experience that we forget about the world in which we live in and practically live out the Great Commission. Full assurance, confidence, hope are always there after the severe warnings, though, that we have had. And now he turns. We know that if we have warning after warning after warning after warning, we're going to think the person who only warns us of danger doesn't particularly love us, and we need encouragement. Some of us are better at exhorting and warning, but that's why we need one another, because some are better at warning and they're not afraid to warn and exhort us, but others are more gentle. They don't feel very comfortable warning and rebuking and correcting and exhorting. They like to comfort and encourage, and that's why we need the body of Christ. But here we have an epistle, not out of balance, but wonderfully and in a wonderfully balanced way. Yes, he does warn them bluntly and sternly. Strongly does he exhort and warn them, but he's not against them. He calls them beloved, doesn't he? And now he lovingly encourages them and reminds them of the promises of God after one of the strongest, bluntest, severest warnings in all of the scriptures. But beloved, he says, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Though we speak in this manner. He acknowledges that what he says is blunt and severe and strong and shaking at best. Now he wants to remind us that he is confident, that we are confident of better things. I've never really thought about this before, and this is a side note just to interject. Maybe the reason why we don't know who the author is because there isn't an author, there are authors. Notice how twice he says, we are confident of better things, in verse 11, and we desire that each one of you. Now later on he speaks in the singular about me, but maybe there are a number of people that have got together and they've written the letter together. Sometimes it's maybe just one individual that is writing that passage, and so he can use the singular. At other points they've come together and there's been somewhat of a conference between a number of people, and so now we have written in the we. I don't know. I told you at the beginning I'm not going to tell you who wrote the book of Hebrews. It's something we have to wait to heaven to really find out who it was or who the group were that wrote it. He, they,
are writing under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, aren't they? They clearly understand and they know who the readers are and the spiritual state and condition in which they are in. They know that they have become dull of hearing, as it says in chapter 5. They know, or he knows, that they have, well, finding it hard now to really discern between good and evil. It's not easy for the best of us sometimes. Sometimes we look at things and it's a bit of a grey area. Is that good? Is that acceptable? Or is that unacceptable for a believer to do? Well, they have become pretty bad at discerning between good and evil. There is the very real danger of them falling away. The words are alarming, shaking and awakening. But now he seeks to calm their fears and assure them of his love and affection. He addresses them as beloved, showing great tenderness to them and expressing his or their, in the plural, confident that they are persuaded that these people are genuine believers. Struggling? In great danger, maybe? Not going in the right direction? By no means mature? Lots of things needing to change? But he is confident. He is confident that they are safe. They are secure, and God will keep them, and they're on their way to heaven. Two reasons why they are confident. The first one is what he sees in them, and then what he knows about the God who has saved them. Firstly, what does he see in them? He sees that there are things that accompany salvation. He has observed that there are certain fruits, certain evidences, if you like, qualities and works, changes within their lives that can only be explained because they are saved. It's a big word, salvation, isn't it? And it involves multiple other words, and you could use huge amounts of illustrations to really get to grips with what the Bible means by the word salvation or savior or to be saved. He's observed evidence of life. There is what the Bible calls regeneration, or if you like an easier word, resurrection from spiritual death to life. And now there is the fruit that accompanies salvation. The qualities, the works, the attitudes are not the cause and the root of salvation, but are the evidences of it. And we know, as the scriptures teach us, as well as these writers very well, that salvation is a very, very supernatural operation done by the hand of God. It is God the Father who is the instigator, the author, if you like, of our salvation. And sometimes the scripture ascribes our salvation to God the Father. We are saved by God the Father. God the Father has saved us. Other times it's Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. He has saved us. At other times we are told that it's the work of the Spirit, resurrecting us and calling us from spiritual death and darkness, healing us, giving us the eyes and the hands and the faith, if you like, to receive and embrace Christ. It's described as a circumcision of heart. We know that no child circumcises themselves. The Jews, they were very familiar with that language. Every Jewish boy was circumcised on the eighth day. No Jewish boy at 8 years old circumcised himself. It was done to him by another. Same with salvation. It is the work of God done by another, by God himself and God alone, upon our hearts. It's partaking of the divine nature. We weren't born indwelt by the Spirit of God, partakers of the divine nature. We were dead spiritually without God in the world and certainly without God in our hearts. But we become partakers of the divine nature. God himself comes by his Spirit to indwell our hearts, our souls, and our lives. As Ezekiel puts it, he gives us a new heart. Not a physically new heart, obviously, but he takes that dead, stony heart, Ezekiel explains. The heart that can't believe, the heart that can't enjoy the things of God, the heart that can't submit and repent and turn to God. And he changes that heart, giving us a new heart. Or, as Paul puts it in the book of Titus, we are washed by the washing of regeneration. It's done by another, isn't it? It is done by God and God alone, and God alone can accomplish these things.
It includes, as I say, regeneration. It includes being raised from spiritual death to life. It includes enlightenment. We were once in darkness, but now as God, who said, let there be light, he has shone into our hearts. And we know and can see that Jesus is the light of the world. And he says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Or a resurrection, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, or becoming a new creature, being created, if you like, anew, so that we are now in Christ and we are new creatures. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. It's a wonderful thing. And if we are one of the young ones here, or we're not used to going to church particularly, maybe you find yourself a new Christian, I would encourage you and exhort you to look into this as much as you can. This is the grand and the glorious thing that the angels long to look into. They are not that bothered by what all the philosophical professors and the politicians and all of the biologists and the scientists and the space programs and this, that and the other. They're not that bothered what's the other side of, I don't know, this, that or the other planet, which some people seem to be utterly obsessed by. What the angels do long to look into, though, is the grace of God in salvation. And salvation is described throughout the Bible, and the writer knows about it, and we too should know a little bit about it too. And he's saying, I can see things. I can see things that cannot be explained by psychology. I can see things that cannot be explained away by just turning over a new leaf or writing some New Year's resolutions. I can see some things that could not happen by just the influence of another human being upon you. I can see things in you that cannot be explained apart from the direct work of God in your life. And I am confident and I am sure of your salvation because of these things. We are, as the scriptures teach us and the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, we are saved by Christ and Christ alone, his work on behalf of his people. But as James puts it, doesn't he? Faith without works is dead. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe that God is one. The demons, though they are so evil and fallen, they would never dare to deny the existence of God. They would never dare to tell us that there are thousands of God or more than one God. Though they are so fallen and rebellious against the living God, they wouldn't dare to deny his existence and his essential existence as one. But James reminds us, faith without works is dead. Or we have it, as Paul puts it in the book of Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence, if you like, of somebody who has been awakened, who has been saved, who has been brought to Christ, who has come to know Christ for themselves. The fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. These things might not be instantly and obviously operating in the life of a newborn Christian, but they will begin to. And when the opposites of them are there, there will be challenges and they will be convicted and they will feel wrong and guilty and the like. And well, that change will and has to begin. Hatred and unforgiveness will give way and be overcome by love and peace. Envy, covetousness, sorrow, grief and bitterness will be conquered by a spirit-wrought joy. Impatience and frustration and anger will slowly be overcome by patience. Meanness and nastiness will be overcome by goodness and kindness. Selfishness and hedonistic tendencies, if you like, will be overcome by self-control. And we will desire to cultivate more and more fruit and grow spiritually while returning and increasingly desiring, as Paul puts it, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And you might forget it for a little while. And you might not live so fervently and passionately for the glory of God, but you will be brought back to it. And you will be brought back to it. And when you are reminded of it, you will well say, yes, maybe even sometimes slowly and reluctantly, but you will say, because of the Spirit's work in your life, yes. Yes, that is why I'm alive. That is what I am here for. That's the meaning of life, isn't it? In all that I do, whether I eat or drink, do all to the glory
of God. Loving God and loving one another, as he puts it so very clearly. In verse 10, he tells us that God is not unjust to forget your work, which we're talking about. And what is that work particularly? Well, that labor of love. That labor of love which you have shown toward his name. First and foremost, your love towards him. There is a love towards him. You love him because, well, he first loved you. And you show that love in having ministered to the saints and do minister. They're going through difficult times. We're going to see in chapter 10, some of them are in prison, some of them have had their property taken away, and the like. And so they are serving, ministering, helping one another, firstly because of their love to God. They want to praise, they want to worship, and they have love directly and vertically to God himself. But then that love spills out in our lives, doesn't it, horizontally, and particularly in ministering one to another. As Paul put it, we are to do good to all, but especially to the household of faith. There is a greater affinity, isn't there, with somebody who loves Jesus, no matter what their quirkiness and their differences are, and this, that, and everything else. There should be a direct affinity with all believers. Because of their love, they want to worship, they want to hear the word of God, they enjoy praying and prayer meetings, they want to witness and be involved in the church and the like. And he says, I can see this work, this labor of love for his name. And so the only conclusion that I can make is, though you are not where you should, ought, or could be, though there are very real pressing dangers and you need severe warnings, I will encourage you. I will speak to you as beloved, and I can see the work and the evidence of God in your life, and therefore I can be confident, because of what is going on in your life, that you really are alive spiritually. Where there is smoke, there must be fire, and where there is fruit, there must be life. So he is confident because of their lives that they really are born again Christians, that they are saved, that they are in Christ, that they are on the narrow way, and they are on their way to heaven, and they are safe and secure in Christ now, and they cannot be lost or snatched away from God. Second reason why he is so confident is, as he turns away from them, as he's had a good look at them, though he speaks so negatively in a way, and he speaks so bluntly and severely through the warning of chapter 6, he turns to God now, and he looks at the nature of God. If they are saved, it must be because God has ordained them. God has purposed it. Christ has secured it. The Spirit of God has applied it, as the New Testament would teach us. And so therefore, he can be confident of spiritual life and assurance of eternal life because of the very nature and the being of God, who is our Savior. As he tells us in verse 10, God is not unjust. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown. The second basis, therefore, for the writer's confidence has to do with God himself. Yes, we see your works and your fruit, your godliness, your sanctification, which is the evidence of justification, not the root of it. There is fruit, there is evidence of life. If there is life, what is the cause, the source, and the origin of life is from God. The dead can't raise themselves. The blind can't heal themselves. The deaf can't heal themselves. The mute can't heal themselves. The leper can't cleanse himself. And that's why Jesus did so many miracles that no other man or doctor could ever do, to show that he alone can do the things upon our souls that no religion or works or anything else could ever do. God is the author. God is the initiator. God is the instigator, the first cause of your spiritual life. And God is faithful. He is not unjust to forget the evidence and the works of your salvation. It can never be said of God, as in the difficult times that Isaiah lived, why sayest you, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? They felt as if God had forsaken them, that God had forgotten them. And Isaiah said, God can't forget. Why would you say that God has forgotten you? God has passed over you. God has not given you justly what you rightly deserve. It could never be said of God. God does see. God is looking. He treasures every petition of prayer, every deed of love, and every act of fidelity. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord, Paul tells us. As the writer writes to them later on in chapter 11, that there were certain people who endured such hostility and persecution and problems, and even, well, quite gruesome early deaths, so that they might receive a better resurrection. They believed that God was just, that God would not forget, that God is looking down upon the lives of every single one he has called unto himself, and he is going to make sure that they will endure, that they will persevere, and they will be rewarded justly and perfectly for all of their labor of love. He can forget our sin. He can cast our sin as far as the east is from the west. He can trample it under his foot and he can blot it out. But he can never forget our labor of love in his name and the way in which we serve one another. He is confident of their salvation because of their works, and he is confident of their security because of the very nature of God who has given and granted them that salvation. So we see that he is confident of better things concerning them. Yes, things that can accompany salvation, though we do speak in this manner so severely earlier on. For God is not unjust as he turns his eyes away from their works and their labours and their evidence, as their love of God and their works serving one another is evidence of their spiritual life. And he turns and he looks upon God, and then, well, he turns back again, doesn't he, in verse 11. And we, possibly this group of pastors now who are writing this book, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. We notice the we and the possibility of multiple authors through certainly parts of the book, but it's a desire not just for apostles and pastors to have, but a desire that all believers should have. That we want and wish for all of us to press on and persevere, show endurance that produces this full confidence of assured hope. To make your hope sure, as the NIV puts it, or as the ESV puts it, to have the full assurance of hope. But it still doesn't get to the bottom of what's being said here. The verb is to fill up. He wants them to have and know the fullness, that their hope might be filled up as it ought to be, through faith. Not pressing on in drudgery or toil or chore or a grind or a slog or in fear as slaves, but as the children of God by faith, pressing on in the fullness of faith and hope. And having that hope full blossoming, if you like, having a confident and an infallible assurance of their salvation, this will produce peace and joy. We're told this again by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you want to look at it later, or in Romans chapter 5, that diligently adding this virtue, adding to your knowledge brotherly kindness to brotherly kindness, various other things, and you're adding this and you're adding that with patience in persevering in difficult times, and you're adding and you're adding and you're adding as you go through the Christian life. And the outcome of adding and going on and moving forwards and maturing and growing, again and again, whether it's Hebrews here or Romans chapter 5 or in 2 Peter chapter 1, is that we will come to a full assurance of hope if we have not yet come to it. It's a desire that, well, all pastors should have, but we should all have for one another. As we exhort one another, we're going to hear later on in the book, exhorting one another to love and good deeds. Encouraging one another, being an example to one another, giving opportunity one to another to love God and to good works. And it's through loving God and growing in that love and being involved in good works and persevering and enduring in those good works that that full assurance will come if it's not yet come, and that full assurance will be maintained if it has come. Well, There's so many personal pronouns, aren't there? You, the beloved, the saints, God who is not unjust, we again twice in verse 9 and verse 11, and now them in verse 12 as he's pointing us in all these different directions. We are looking at you and are confident of these very things. We look to God and we know that God is not unjust to forget the things that you are doing. We have this desire for you, he tells them in verse 11, that each one of you should show the same diligence to the full, same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That you again do not become lazy or sluggish. Laziness and sluggishness. We can't lose our salvation through laziness and sluggishness, but we can lose our joy, we can lose our peace, we can lose our opportunity, we can lose our sense of being the children of God. We can lose our enjoyment and sense of salvation. We can't lose the salvation itself. But the enjoyment and the peace and the joy and the hope that comes from it can be lost. And there can be some very real dangers in the Christian life as we've seen in the book. But now he points us. He's going to point us firstly to Abraham, and later on in chapter 11 he's going to point us to a whole load of people. He's saying now, imitate. Imitate those in verse 12. Those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He begins with Abraham in chapter 13, as we shall look at, God willing, next time, who is a perfect example of, well, if you take your eyes off the Lord and you get impatient, and well, if there is no real faith and patience, what do? You end up taking, don't you, Hagar, and you end up with Ishmael and all the problems that that's going to produce. But Abraham, when he stopped trusting in himself and he fixed his eyes again back upon the promises and the word of God, what happened? Well, Sarah did conceive and she did bring forth that child and that son of promise, Isaac. Reminding us that God is sufficient. He always has been and he always will be for the pilgrims who are making their way towards the promise of heaven itself that we looked at last week. He will always give us the power to overcome all temptations. He will always give us the strength to overcome our trials if we would patiently wait upon him and walk and live by faith. Through patience and faith, we do inherit the promises. Well, as we come to a close this evening, let's ask ourselves some very pointed questions, maybe, in light of these things. Are you struggling to leave the pleasures of the world behind? Are you struggling to leave the pleasures of this world behind as you take up your cross daily and seek to follow Christ? Well, there's an example of somebody like that who was willing to leave all the pleasures of this world, and his name was Moses, and he did it. And what an example. What an example Moses is. He was raised under Pharaoh, had the best education, power and name and reputation and everything else, and all of the wine and the parties and everything else that Egypt had on offer. But by patience and faith, he left behind, didn't he, the pleasures of this world to be with the children of God and to serve God with faith and patience. Imitate him. Do you struggle feeling lonely and unnoticed? Maybe if you work very diligently behind the scenes and you never really seem to get prayed for and nobody seems to ever notice you, maybe. Look at David. Shoved out by all of the older brothers, if you like, from his house into the field all alone to take care of his father's flock. And totally and completely unnoticed. So that when the prophet does come and say to Jesse, one of your sons is going to be anointed king, he brings one after the other, and he's completely forgotten about David. And it's only when Samuel says, I'm sorry, but it's not either or any of those, you must have another son, that they turn around and go, oh yeah, we do have another one, don't we? His name is David. But David, didn't he? Though he was lonely and he seemed to be completely left out, he carried on in patience and faith. Do we struggle to be useful, surrounded by a pagan culture, to be well in the world but not of it? Surrounded, aren't we, by the internet, surrounded by unbelievers at work and everywhere else, and we might not have any close friends that are real believers. Are we struggling not to be influenced by the world but to be an influence upon the world?
As Paul tells us, bad company, it corrupts good morals, and maybe we struggle with that.
Well, Daniel, imitate Daniel. He's your example, isn't he, of a young man who just said no to the world and that he was going to walk with God. Do you feel that you're crying out to God repeatedly again and again and again, but you're not getting an answer? Paul is the perfect example. He's got some severe problem with his eyes. And he's saying, isn't he? Well, whether it's his eyes or not, we don't know. But he has got a severe problem with his eyes. And he says he's got this thorn in the flesh. And he pleads with the Lord three times. That's not just a glib prayer that he prayed. But I think he just specifically set aside some days or even weeks maybe to plead with the Lord. And he'd done that on three different occasions, really wrestling with the Lord. And he got no answer until finally the answer came, that my grace is sufficient for you, and in your weakness my power will be perfected. Well, maybe you're crying out to the Lord repeatedly again and again for a certain thing, and you need to take the example of Paul, don't you? And hear the word of God to you, that his grace is sufficient, and in your weakness his power will be perfected. Do you struggle being unjustly persecuted, maybe at work, not getting the promotion that you deserve, not being treated with the respect you deserve, maybe in the classroom or whatever it is, I don't know. You might feel a little bit persecuted because you're walking or seeking to walk with God. Well, you have multiple examples, don't you, of Peter and John and others as well. Our supreme example, as he points us to them who through patience and faith inherit the promises, is obviously, and we're going to see it very clearly in chapter 12 of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to fix our eyes, are we not, on him who went through every temptation and every trial, but carried on in patience and faith, and he inherited the promises. Should we not, like Paul, who says in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, that I might know him. That's my desire, to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, not as though I have already attained. Either are we already perfected? But I follow after, I press on, he says, that I may apprehend that for which I was also apprehended or laid hold of Christ Jesus. Brethren, he says, I count not myself to have apprehended or got there yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I reach and I stretch forward unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And if Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews and had nothing to do with it, I'm sure all of the writers at this point would have said, yep, that's exactly what we are saying to you. Jesus has gone before us as that perfect example, not being lazy or sluggish, but through faith and patience, he has inherited the promises in such a way that in actual fact, all of the promises are yes and amen in him. The whole book of Hebrews is about better things. A better mediator, a better prophet, a better priest, a better king, a better covenant, better blood, better sacrifice, better tabernacle. Again and again and again and again, all the way through the book, better. The word better is used again and again and again. But this evening, it's not so much what he has done, but are there better things? Things that accompany salvation in our lives. We can say we are Christian. We can say this, that, and everything else. But is there the fruit? Is there the evidence? Is there the better things? Can your life only be explained because of your relationship with Jesus Christ? That is what he is getting to. That is the challenge. That is the encouragement to us. For many of us here this evening, if the writers of this book were here, would say, yes, you, and yes, you. I'm not pointing to anybody directly, by the way. There are better things that accompany salvation. We are confident. We are as assured of your salvation as we are of our own personal salvation. God is not unjust to forget your labor of love that you do for him as you minister to the saints and you keep on ministering. Don't be lazy. Don't be sluggish, don't go backwards, don't drift, but press on imitating those around you, the godly witnesses that there are amongst us, imitating those in Scripture who through faith and patience, they inherited the promises in this life
and certainly in the life that is to come. May these things be said of each and every one of us. Amen.